Mark 11 and 24, these words from the lips of our Master. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Now the particular emphasis I want to make on this verse, you could take this verse, Kenneth Hagin's taken this verse and made a life's ministry out of it, and he's been preaching over 40 years. So I'm not going to give you everything that's in that verse tonight, but I want to make an emphasis on one aspect of it. And that is, turn this monitor off over here if you would, Ed, please, it's buzzing. Believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. The emphasis I want to make tonight is shall have them. You don't always have them when you pray. You do your believing when you pray, but you don't always have your having when you pray. There is most likely going to be, from the time you pray until the time you have, an interval. It may be an interval of a few moments, it may be a few hours, it may be a few days, it may be a few years, it may be many years, as it is with our salvation experience. We believe in Jesus for his salvation. We receive immediately the gift of eternal life, but we don't receive heaven until many years have intervened. And so there are many things that we request of the Lord, prayers that we make unto God. We believe when we ask that we receive them by faith, we have appropriated them. But in terms of having the manifestation of the answer, they're not ours yet. Jesus said, "Ye shall have them." And in using that configuration, he indicates that in many of our prayers, there is an interval of time which will cause us to receive that answer, that manifestation, sometime in the future. Now, some would say, you have heard teachers to say this, and so have I, that if you have once asked God for something, that it is doubt to ever ask him again, that you should never pray more than once for the same thing. Jesus, however, in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, taught us that we should ask and keep on asking, that we should seek and keep on seeking, we should knock and keep on knocking, and in order to illustrate that point, he tells the story of a man who late at night has friends who visit him. His cupboards do not have sufficient food, and he goes to his neighbors and he knocks on the door late at night and he says, "Get up and give me some bread, for I have visitors at my house and I don't have anything to feed them." The neighbor says from the upper floor, "Go home and go back to bed. My latch is down. Me and my family are in bed. It's late at night. Don't you have any discretion?" Jesus said that the man, however, because of the persistence and the unashamed nature of the man's persistent request, that his neighbor would in fact get up out of bed, come down, open the door, open his cupboard, and give him what he needed. The word Jesus used to describe this attitude in prayer is importunity. That it was inconvenient for the man to give, but because of the importunity of the one making the request, that the request would be granted. Now in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 3, we are told this. This is a very important principle to prayer. "We which have believed," the scripture says, "do enter into rest." We which have believed do enter into rest. Now, if you have prayed a prayer, if you have made a petition, a request unto God, and you have complete rest in your heart, then let go of it. There will be no motivation for you to pray again. There will be no desire for you to pray again. When you try to pray again, it will be labor, it will be work, it will be very unpleasant. There'll be no joy in doing it. If when you have prayed once, you experience rest in your spirit, and rest, by rest I mean that you no longer have any anxiety about that situation. You no longer have the first concern about that situation. Every time you think about it, the only thing that rises to your throat is praise. When you're in that situation, you are resting, And no one would have to tell you don't pray again. You know you don't have to pray again, for you don't have any desire to pray. If someone says to you, well, let's pray about that situation, you would try to pray and you couldn't pray. For your spirit is so full of rest and so full of the assurance that what you have already prayed is true and it's already yours, that you have no urge to pray. Example, if someone asked me to pray to receive Jesus as my Savior, I can pray it, I can go through the motions, but I already have rest in my spirit concerning my salvation. I know that Jesus is my Savior. I know that my sins have been washed away. I know that eternal life resides on the inside of you, on the inside of me. So why should I ask Him once again to save me? The only reason I would do that is if I were praying a general prayer in the congregation where there were sinners perhaps who were being encouraged to join in that prayer. But in terms of making that a personal prayer, I wouldn't do that again, would you? If you're saved, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. You have rest in your spirit about that. Now, some of you perhaps did not have rest the first time you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You may have walked an aisle. You may have talked to a pastor. You may have prayed with your mother or a friend, and you kind of hoped you were saved, but you weren't absolutely sure, and you prayed that prayer of commitment to the Lord. Some of you prayed it 100 times. But finally, one day, you received a rest in your heart. And faith took the place of that desire to be saved, and you've never prayed that prayer again. You don't have to pray it again. We which have believed do enter into rest. Now, a man's spirit is the candle of the Lord, not somebody else's idea as to what constitutes effectual praying. The Bible says in Proverbs that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. I pray thusly. If I have a desire and a need to pray, I pray. If I don't have a desire and a need to pray about a particular thing, I don't pray. Some things I pray once about it, I receive them as done, and that's the end of it. My spirit, every time I think about that situation, just wants to jump up and down with joy and satisfaction and praise, and all I can do is thank the Lord. I will have opportunities and frequent situations where people will come for prayer for healing, and I'll lay my hands on them to pray for their healing, and all I can do is thank God. I can't even ask God for healing. All I can do is say, thank you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, I praise you and bless you. Do you know why? Because I know Jesus has already healed that person by His stripes. In my spirit, I sense it. I know before I ever touch them that the power of God has already been ministered to them. And when I touch them with my hands, the only thing that will come out of my spirit is, oh, Lord, I praise you and I worship you and I magnify you. Now, some people don't like that because they want you to do the regular, you know, the regular deal over them. If you don't have the right abracadabra, so to speak, you know, then you don't really have an effectual prayer. And many people's faith, you see, is not in the Word of God, but in the specific prayer of the pastor. The pastor's got to lay his hands upon me. I've got to get the man of God to touch me. And he's got to call out to God, oh, God, oh, Lord God, heal this man. And if he doesn't get that kind of prayer, there's no faith. Now, that's the same kind of mistake Naaman made, didn't he? Naaman went down to Elisha's house, and Elisha didn't even greet him. Elisha sent word out by the servant and said to him, Elisha said, if you go down the Jordan and dip 7 times, your leprosy will be gone and your skin will come back normal. Naaman said, what? He wouldn't even come out here and talk to me? He wouldn't give me the deference that is due my office? And he wouldn't minister to me the way I think he ought to minister to me? Then you'll remember the rest of the story. There are people who operate in that today. The point I'm trying to make is that there are some things when you pray that you will go into deep intercession for, there are others that you couldn't work up deep intercession if your life depended upon it. All you can do is just praise God and just thank Him and worship Him. You've already entered into faith as far as your spirit is concerned. If you come forward for prayer and I lay my hands on you and I go to praising God, that ought to be a sign to you that you already got what it is that you were asking for and simply receive it, because in my spirit, I'm already praising the Lord, already worshiping God. I don't do that in order to manipulate you. I respond to the move of the Spirit in my heart. I conducted a funeral for the death of an infant. At that funeral, about all I could do, among some other things, was when I comforted the mother, I laughed. I laughed. I'm talking about a belly laugh, way down deep. Well, when I started to laugh, you could have dropped a pin in that funeral parlor and heard it on the soft, deep carpet. Folks didn't understand what was going on. The joy of the Lord just overwhelmed me. I knew everything was under control. I knew everything was in God's hands. I knew everything was cool. So why get all excited over it? Why shed some tears? Now, if I'd have shed some tears, everybody would have said, Oh, that Pastor Vic, he's such a wonderful man. The compassion that he showed and how he identified with that family, and wasn't it wonderful? Isn't that a great man? Well, I'm not interested in that. I'm only interested in responding to the candle that Jesus has placed on the inside of me. And the candle that he placed on the inside of me on that particular day was rejoicing in Jesus. Not that I wasn't sensitive to the needs of that family, quite the contrary. But in my spirit, I knew that Jesus was Lord. And in my spirit, I just felt that I wasn't conscious, but God knows that kind of a manifestation would lift up the people rather than burden them down with overmuch sorrow. But a great many do not understand that kind of thing. I am learning in my Christian experience, and I trust that you are as well, to respond to the Spirit that is within. Jesus is the answer, you sang, John. And the Jesus within us is the answer to whatever situation we encounter. Inside a man is the Spirit of Jesus, and he knows everything. And when he is acting in a certain way, we need to yield to that and respond to that. And so I'm learning that if I've already entered into rest about a petition or a prayer that I've offered, then there's no need for me to pray it again. There's no need for me to go before the Lord and ask him again, Lord, how about taking care of this for me? With regard to my personal salvation, I don't pray about that at all. I mean, it never crosses my mind that I even should. There are some other situations in my life that I pray about routinely, some that I've been praying about for a long time, and I continue to, and I will continue to until I have God's rest in my heart. When I do, then I'll have no desire but to do anything except to thank him for this. Now, if you have no rest in your spirit about the particular request that you are believing God for, then ask him again. Now, I want you to go back with me to the book of 2 Kings. And in the 19th chapter, I want to give you an example of this kind of prayer. As you're turning the pages, perhaps I can give you some background. Hezekiah is king over Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel obviously the north. Judah has been free and independent. Israel, on the other hand, has come under the dominion and the domination of a king by the name of Sennacherib, who is king of Assyria. Sennacherib has brought Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, into captivity, and he has offices set up in Samaria, which was the Israeli capital. In the 18th chapter, we find Sennacherib sending word to Hezekiah about 8 years after he had overrun Israel, saying, I'm now going to overrun your kingdom. Hezekiah tried to buy him off. He took the gold, stripped the gold off the doors of the temple. He took all of the shields that Solomon had made and all of the instruments of worship in the temple of God, the gold and the silver, and he tried to bribe Sennacherib so that Sennacherib would not come on in and destroy Jerusalem and Judah. And there's a whole message in that 18th chapter to demonstrate that you cannot buy the devil off. And so you might as well draw the line, you know, out front rather than begin to try to compromise with him. He will not keep his word. And so Sennacherib sends his emissary. His emissary is a man by the name of Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh had sent word into the city of Jerusalem to Hezekiah that he was going to destroy the city. Rabshakeh had been speaking outside the city, and the Jews that were on the wall were able to understand him because he spoke in their language, and he was very threatening. He said, as a matter of fact, that the Lord told me to come up and destroy this place. You want to see a bald-faced lie, you can read the 18th chapter and the 25th verse, and that's exactly what the devil will do. He lied. He said, God sent me up. Jehovah told me to come up here and destroy this city. And further, that you ought not to listen to your king Hezekiah, because he hasn't got a prayer and he can't help you, and he says put your trust in God, and that's a lark, that will not work either. And so in the first verses of chapter 19, we see Hezekiah's reaction to this danger, very serious danger outside the city walls. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes. What does that mean? He tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Now, what is he doing? This is a manifestation of prayer. He's going to God through the prophet. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, presenting this prayer petition. Isaiah, go before God and pray this prayer for Hezekiah. What on earth are we going to do? Here's the request. Now in verse 6, we see the answer. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now here's the word of God on which Hezekiah's faith could be based. He said, first of all, be not afraid. He said, secondly, I'm going to blast him. He said, thirdly, you didn't know God spoke like that, did you? Thirdly, he said, he'll turn around and go back home, and fourthly, he'll die in his own land. Now, most would say that that ought to be sufficient to ground a man's faith. There's a specific rhema word from God, specifically in answer to Hezekiah's prayer request. Most of us, I think, would say, well, if God would just answer me like that, I wouldn't ever have to pray again. I would always be able to experience rest in my spirit. But I can just hear the devil. Yes, but maybe Isaiah missed it. Maybe that wasn't really God. Maybe the word doesn't mean I'll blast him. Maybe it means something other than that. Yeah, he said, be not afraid, but you know, Jesus died on the Calvary. This might be my Calvary. Paul was beheaded, it said. Maybe this is what God has in store for me. I don't know whether I can really establish my faith upon that or not. And I wonder if Isaiah or if Hezekiah wasn't having some of the same difficulties, perhaps. Now watch what happens here. Here we have a prayer, and here we have an answer. Now in the next few verses, God begins to work out this promise, and he begins to produce on his answer. But there's a period of time between the time Hezekiah got the word of the Lord and the time the actual deliverance takes place. The blast hadn't come yet. Sennacherib had not turned around and gone home, and Sennacherib had not yet died. But yet God said these things would take place. What is Hezekiah to do? Hezekiah is to stand. Hezekiah is to believe God. And Hezekiah is to trust in the Lord. But watch what happens in the midst of this delay. I believe that the greatest test of a man's faith is the waiting. I believe that the greatest difficulty in living by faith is standing firm while we are waiting for the promise to come to pass. I can handle the devil's frontal attacks. I can deal with his sneaky, subtle tricks. But the toughest thing that I have in trying to live by faith is waiting for what God promised to actually happen. If it takes a day, a week, a month, year, years, that waiting is the greatest trial of faith. This is why the New Testament says ye have need of patience. For patience undergirds your faith. It strengthens your faith. Patience means constancy, steadfastness. I still believe. I don't care whether I've seen it or not. I still believe what God said. So the man's still breathing, but God said he'd die. So he's still outside my city wall. God said he'd send him home. So he hasn't been blasted yet, but God said he would be blasted. And therefore he will. And I stand firm in that promise of God. Now watch what's happening in this interim. And this little vignette here is so good because it's indicative of what happens in the realm of the Spirit. The minute you pray, and the minute you believe, you have a promise of God from which you can extract faith and upon which you may stand. And you pray believing, and you confess, I believe that I have received what I have asked of my God. Immediately, God's power goes to work to produce his promise. But you don't see what's happening. Now, here in the natural realm is God working, and I want you to watch this and sort of slip that over into the realm of the Spirit. I think it will give you some real insight here as to why Paul wrote Timothy and said, you must fight the good fight of faith. If you're going to pray and believe and receive the promises of God when there's an intervening interval, you're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. And here's why. So Rabshakeh, verse 8, returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he, watch this ninth verse, and when he heard say, that is the king heard say, of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying. Now, what's happening here? If you don't read this carefully, you miss it. God sent the king of Ethiopia out against Sennacherib. God said, I'm going to blast him. He didn't say how. He didn't say, I'm going to send a tornado through his camp. He didn't say, I'm going to send Ethiopia against him. He just said, I'm going to blast him. Here comes the blast. It's coming from the south, and it's the form of another army under this king Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia. God said that he'll hear a rumor, and when he hears that rumor, he'll turn around, he'll leave your city, and he'll go home. Now, he hadn't left yet, but this is what is in the process of happening. God's already moving. Hezekiah does not know this is going on. All Hezekiah knows is Sennacherib's troops under Rabshakeh are surrounding his city. All he knows is that he is still in just as much trouble as the day in which he prayed. All he knows is that since he heard the word of God and tried to release his faith in that promise, that nothing has changed. God is working in another realm, in a distant sphere, as it were, and Hezekiah can't see it. This is exactly what happens in your prayer life. This is exactly what happens in the realm of the Spirit when you make a request of God. God goes to work immediately in order to produce and perform upon his word, and because we can't see it with our eyes, we fail in the fight of faith. We want to see signs. We at least want to see the blast in the distance. It's not enough that God said, I'll do it. We want to see it. Now watch this. This is critical. For here is what the devil does. Watch Rabshakeh. The minute that the rumor is heard that the king of Ethiopia is coming out, Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, they say, whoo, we have got to push this city, Jerusalem, down in a hurry, otherwise we're going to get blasted. We're going to get our lunch right here at this city wall if we don't do what we have come to do and do it quickly. So what happens? They crank up the pressure. Why have they cranked up the pressure? Because they're scared to death. They know they're about to get it in the ear, and they crank it up. Now, Hezekiah doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is, I prayed, and it's worse. Do you ever experience that? It's not unusual. And so look what happened here in verse number 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trusteth deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezif and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim of Hena and Iva? Now what's he doing? He's trying to discourage Hezekiah for all he is worth. He is opening up his big guns. And he's telling him, look, all of these people have already been destroyed by my master Sennacherib. And who do you think you are? And you now are going to put your trust in this God? Where are the gods of all these other people? And he rattles them off like a list of who's who. Now, this is precisely what occurs in your life. You're sick. You're badly sick. You got something in your body that is a desperate situation, and you pray. You get the word of God. You pray, and you ask God to deliver you from this sickness. And in the course of doing so, you feel real good. You've had hands laid upon you. Perhaps you've been anointed with oil, and you believe that, yes, God's going to do this. By his stripes, I am healed. Yes, himself took my infirmities and carried away my diseases and joy. You just feel great. You don't, in the spirit, you don't have any manifestation in your body yet. You go out the door, and you go home, and you get a phone call. It's your sister-in-law from Kansas City, Missouri, and she tells you that your mother, or your aunt, rather, just died of the very thing that you have. Then you pick up the paper tomorrow morning and you look in the Constitution, and it gives you all of the National Center for Disease Control has just released their latest report, and the report says that 95 people out of 96 that contract this disease die within the span of a few days. You go to the supermarket and you're standing in line at the cash register and you see all of the junk magazines that are there that the supermarket wants you to buy. Don't buy that trash. And on the front page of one of them is a feature story. Sorry about that, Kroger. And there's a feature story on the front page of the big cover of this very respected book about the new findings on the disease which you have. Now, what do you think's happening? Satan is cranking up the pressure against you. He is cranking up the power against you. Why? Because he is scared to death. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he doesn't have much. And the way he can beat you is if he can get you to forget the promise of God, and if he can get you to doubt. As long as you continue to believe, he cannot defeat you. Amen. He cannot defeat you. Now, this, when I read this, I don't know, I just got so blessed to see how this is such a perfect picture of what happens in the realm of the Spirit. And you need to know that when you pray and when you put your trust in the promises of God, that they will come to pass. But it doesn't mean that you won't have to fight. It doesn't mean that you won't have to wrestle. It doesn't mean that it'll be a piece of cake and you'll have it for sure in the morning. It doesn't always happen that way. He said, ye shall have them, but he didn't say when. All he said was, you will. And so we must stand firm. Now, Hezekiah, when he heard this news, obviously he did not have rest in his spirit. Otherwise, he'd have told Rabshakeh to go and find a hole in the ground and bury that. But he didn't. When that word came to him, it frightened him. He had anxiety. How do we know that? Because in the 14th verse, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. That was his first mistake. Even reading the thing. And Hezekiah went up. I tell you, when you're believing God for something, don't watch the TV special on your disease. Don't watch it. Yes, but I need to know what's happening. No, read this. Amen. Get this. Because this will tell you what's really happening. You see? Yes, but I need to know all of the latest treatments and so on involved in that. Well, that's fine if you're going to put your trust in all the latest treatments. But if your trust is in the Lord, this is what, you see, you need to spend your time reading. This is what you need to put in there. I'm telling you that those things are generally negative for your faith, even though they sound good. And Hezekiah read the letter, and then he went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Now, can you almost see this? Hezekiah went into the temple, he walked up into the presence of the Lord, and he opened the letter and laid it out and said, well, God, here it is. Praise the Lord, Hezekiah had enough courage to go to the one who could help him and say, well, what are we going to do about this problem here, God, we got? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Now, here's a man who prayed the second time. He prayed about the same thing. Some would say, well, God should have just sent Hezekiah packing. But he didn't. He said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Notice how Hezekiah says this is a war between you and him. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. That's not a lie. They did all those things, they said. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Here's his second prayer. Now let's begin to see what the answer was. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have what? Does God hear a prayer if you pray it the second time? Apparently he does. Apparently he does. Apparently it's not a disaster if you ask the Lord the second time for something in which you do not have rest in your spirit or about which you do not have rest. I heard your prayer. Now, I'm going to go down and read on down through this, and I don't think I'm going to stop until we get over into the tail end of the chapter, but I want you to notice that God gives him the same answer, but he just gives him some more specifics and a greater enlargement on the details. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him, that is Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, With the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I informed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year, in other words, there'll be no planting for 2 years. And in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, the manifestation has still not occurred. Hezekiah has prayed once, God answered him once, then he began to manifest the answer when the pressure got on the enemy cranked up the pressure against the one who was doing the praying. The one who was doing the praying went to God the second time and said, Lord, I'm in trouble, help me. God did what? Spoke to him again. Don't worry about it. I've got this situation under control. I know who he is. He's not even going to shoot an arrow in your city. Everything is going to be taken care of. Don't you worry. Verse number 35, here comes the manifestation. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. How many is that? 185,000 were killed that night. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now that you could have some fun with that verse, couldn't you, if you just took the last part of it? When they arose early in the morning, they were all dead. Some of you get that in the morning if you meditate on that. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. What did God say he was going to do? First thing he said he was going to do was, I'm going to blast them. Did he? 185,000 of them. What's the second thing he said would happen? He would turn around and go home. It says, Sennacherib departed and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. What's the third thing God said was going to happen? Or the fourth thing, I'm sorry. What was it? He's going to die in his own land. All right, let's see. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Now, will God bring his word to pass? You know he'll bring his promises to pass. And the only thing that will prevent those promises from coming to pass is if we, or those who are believing the Lord or praying, requesting the things from the Lord, fail to stand. But it is quite appropriate, beloved. The whole message of this teaching tonight is that if you do not have complete rest in your spirit, there are some specific things that you would like to be praying about. Then go on and pray. And don't feel condemned because, well, everybody will see that I don't have any faith concerning this matter. Everybody will know that there's something wrong with my faith. So what? I would rather have the promise of God than to have someone think that my faith was sound when it wasn't. Amen? Now, where we are tonight is this. I know what God spoke to us concerning the Murata property, and I'm not having difficulty with regard to whether that's going to come to pass. But we are in the midst of some planning. And we're in the midst of, we will be this week, in the midst of some negotiations. Essentially, what has occurred is this. The Murata people have said, the owners have said, that no, we will not give the property to the church because the appraisal is so low that the tax write-off that we get will not be enough to supply we will not have sufficient proceeds out of the sale in order to satisfy us. And they cannot declare it any higher because of the appraisal they have. Some of you know what that's all about. And so they've said, we cannot do that. So we will have to either get God will either have to change their mind or change their heart or show them why it's in their best interest to do it that way, or he'll have to supply an investor who would buy the property and then, because he needs the tax write-off, and then turn around and give it to us. Now, I don't care whether there's a blast that comes from an angel of the Lord or whether the king of Ethiopia decides to come up, you know. All I care about is that it gets done the way the Lord indicated that it should. And I just feel impressed tonight to spend a time together in prayer concerning that situation, and that God would especially, what I want you to pray, we'll pray in the Spirit, but especially the way I want you to pray tonight, if you're praying in your understanding, is pray that God will show me, as I'm talking to these people, the attorneys and the real estate people and so on, pray that he will give me wisdom beyond my experience and beyond my natural ability, that I will be able to show them how to put the deal together. Basically, what happened when we acquired this building was that's what he did. When what he told us, we were working through a realtor, and we weren't getting anywhere, and the Lord just spoke to us and said, go talk to the people. So we went down. Who went with me down to Atlanta West Hospital the first time? There were a couple of guys. Don, did you go with me that time? There were two or three of us went down that time. And was Claire there? And while we were sitting there talking to the people at Atlanta West who had owned this property, while we were there talking with them, the Lord put the words in my mouth. He put the wisdom in my heart and mind, and he put the words in my mouth, and we were able to get something going. And through all of the negotiations, as we dealt with the attorneys and the trustees for the bondholders and so on, we'd take our attorneys and our real estate people in and so on. But God gave the wisdom to me. And I would find these things coming out of my mouth that I had not premeditated. And I would just ask them, well, would it be possible to do something along these lines? And they would look at me like, maybe so. We had one meeting downtown at the Equitable building with an attorney. It's been so long ago, I forget the specifics. But he has said something to the effect that this particular kind of thing is never done. It's always done this way. And I asked him, I said, is that because that's the tradition in the legal profession? Or is there a statute of law that mandates that? And I thought, after I asked the question, I thought, gee, that's a good question, isn't it? It's wonderful to have the Lord use you this way. It's grand. It's just wonderful. It really is. It's just terrific. And he scratched his head, and he thought a minute. He said, I don't know, but I don't think so. We've just always done it that way. I said, well, if it's not a statute, why do we have to keep doing it that way? He said, well, I don't know. And he called another attorney in, and they confabbed over that, you know. And it was that kind of situation all through those proceedings. When we were in the office of Mr. Levine, who was the attorney for the trustees, for the judge of the bankruptcy court, who was responsible for the disposition of this property and the protection of the creditors. And there was an attorney there, a little Italian fellow, who had come over from Birmingham, Alabama. And he was a real natty little fella. And you know how little people sometimes are? They develop this antagonistic kind of an attitude because they're so small. Not always, but many folks are like that. You've grown up with people like that. I had a fella in my class, my senior high school class. He was his name was Joe. He runs a cherry farm up in northern Michigan now. But when we were going to school, he had a black 55 or 56 Ford convertible, black and yellow. And he was real small, and the car was real hot. And he used to forever love to pull up this beside somebody at the red light, and if he didn't just get just the right response, or if somebody would mouth him just a little bit, ooh, that guy was so big with his mouth. I mean, you'd have thought he was 240 pounds and 6'7". I don't know whether he thought since I was in the car that he could talk that way or not, but he was a mouthy little fella, and if it wasn't for the fact that his car was hot, my face would have been altered, I'm sure, on numerous occasions. But you just find little fellas like it. This guy was kind of like that. And as we're sitting there, the Lord had spoken to us and said they wanted $250,000 for this property. We knew it was worth twice that. But the Lord spoke to us on the day we were in the office at Atlanta West Hospital and said, offer him $150,000. He confirmed that at a congregational meeting, $150,000. Well, God spoke $150,000, and we knew that that was the figure. So we're sitting in Mr. Levine's office, and this attorney, I can't remember his name, from Birmingham, responsible for the shareholders. And he said, we were $5,000 apart. He wanted to make a deal for $155,000. And we'd offered $150,000. We'd been waiting now almost a year. He said to me, he said, what's the difference, Reverend, that just really, you know, he really got on my good side there. And he says, what's the difference, Reverend, if for $5,000? I said, it wouldn't matter if it was 5 cents. God said 150,000, and 150,000 it is. I couldn't offer you 155,000 if I had it. The 5,000 doesn't make any difference as far as the amount, but it does make a difference, all the difference in the world, with regard to the one who told us that he's given us this property, and he told us the amount, 155,000. Well, this man began to curse, and he began to tell me that maybe I didn't know how to hear the voice of God, that God speaks to different people in different ways, and maybe I had misunderstood the Lord, and here he is giving me his four-letter words, instructing me on hearing from the Lord. And so we've been through some things, you know, but I said to him, well, when you get around to working the thing out, 150,000, when you get it in that area, then we'd be able to write a deal. And we had a deal within a couple of weeks. But God, see, has used us in that way in dealing with these folks. And I didn't realize it until I saw that we were getting nowhere in our negotiations. And so I just sense that this is an important meeting this week, that the Lord will open up, make the openings for us and give us the wisdom. And please, if you would, just ask him to give us favor with the people that we're going to be dealing with, and if he will give us, give wisdom to me and to the attorney and the real estate people. The attorney, by the way, you will find this to be interesting. The attorney, this was not an attorney that I selected. It was an attorney that they selected. And it turns out his name is Wendell Byrd. And Wendell Byrd is a committed Christian man whom I heard speak at a group of homeschoolers. He defended some homeschoolers before the Georgia Supreme Court successfully. And Wendell Byrd is now I believe the president is the title, of the Rutherford Institute of Georgia. How many of you know what the Rutherford Institute is? A Christian group of lawyers committed to preserving Christian liberty, and a ministry that we have been supporting now for the last year. We're not supporting them this year, but over last year we routinely supported them. I don't believe that's coincidental, and it's it would be a real blessing dealing with Christian people to try to work this out. And this is what I would like to do. I'm going to, if you are not able to stay, we may pray 5 minutes, we may pray 15, we may pray 30. I don't know, just as long as the Spirit of the Lord is leading us. But because of the lateness of the hour, it is past 9 o'clock, I'm going to give you an opportunity that if you have to leave, would you leave now so that we'll not be disturbed until we complete our praying? I'm going to make the altar available. If you want to come forward, just kneel around this altar. If you want to, perhaps you would just move this way and get around the altar and in these front pews here along these chairs, and just make each one of these chairs an altar. And just turn around and get on your knees, if you will, and just intercede for this. Let me have everybody on your feet. And those of you who are going to pray, begin to move forward. Those of you who must leave, we understand that. God go with you. And go ahead.